And the title for this morning is the Surprising Advantage of Unjust Suffering. I almost never do titles, but that one popped into my head this week, so I figured I better keep it. The Surprising Advantage of Unjust Suffering. I'm going to read a fairly substantial portion of the text this morning because we are in difficult waters, or we're about to be. We're jumping into Noah-infested waters. No, my views haven't evolved while I was in the Darwin Cafe, but they are nonetheless difficult waters, and I have two goals this morning. We have two verses we're going to look at in particular. Those are verses 17 and 18, but I'm also going to lay out a roadmap through verse 2 of chapter 4 so that we have a grid to navigate some of the most difficult verses in the New Testament, and more importantly than just navigating them, figuring out where they are and the structure of it. Why are they here? Why these difficult verses? I don't believe, although maybe it was tempting at some points, that the New Testament authors just thought, now we'll stump them. Right? Now we have something hard to say. Let's see how they work through this. Now, when the text is difficult, there's a reason that the New Testament authors thought it necessary to bring this difficulty into our lives. And in fact, I would submit to you that as we work through this, you'll see that it may be difficult for us to work through, but in fact, the original audience didn't find it all that unusual or all that surprising. So what I want to do today is kind of lay out a roadmap, give you an idea of how this argument is structured, why Peter is saying what he's saying, so that when we get into some of the difficult verses, you'd be, oh, I understand why these are here. I understand why this is important, because it's not just an academic exercise, right? We don't look at this just to say, oh, we got to have an answer. I have a book on my shelf. I never read it because I don't think it's all that helpful, but it's this huge book. It's got like 913 places that people think the Bible is wrong and it isn't. And I'm not kidding. That's like the catchy title of the book. And it's not a horrible resource. It does have some helpful things. But the whole point of the book is just to be like, look, you can actually work your way through these things. Well, that's true. But it's more than that, because we're not trying to work through these things just so we can, you know, cross a T, dot an I, make sure we've got a good defense for our Bible. They matter. It matters to how you wake up tomorrow morning and work your way through your day what Peter says here. It's not just an academic exercise. And so I'm not content when I study this myself, and I don't think you'll be content as we look through it if we end just being like, well, I guess that's okay, he said that. No, why? Why does this matter when we're talking about something so important in our lives as a response to suffering? Why talk about some of these difficult things? And they are difficult. Martin Luther said these are the hardest verses in the New Testament, and I'm not Luther, so, you know, we've got some ground to cover. But let's start here reading in verse 13 of chapter 3. And I'm going to have to do some summing up even before we get to that. Let me remind you, okay. Chapter 1, we talked about the surprising truth of our new birth, right? You aliens scattered throughout the world, and particularly his audience scattered throughout Asia Minor, have received this new birth. There's new life, and it's new life that began with God, is kept by God, and will be fully saved by God, fully delivered, brought to its consummation by God when Christ returns. And he looked at some of the implications of that new birth and then moved into the surprising truth that the people that received the new birth weren't formerly the people of God, and now they are the people of God. And why is that? And then how, if the new birth is true, how do you respond in a series of relationships, a difficult relationships? How do you respond if you're a slave to a master? How do you respond as a wife to your husband? How do you respond as a husband to your wife? Which really was a really difficult thing in that culture too, because men could do whatever they wanted to their wives. They didn't have to think through, like, I need to treat her as precious, as valuable, as delicate, right? And he sums this all up. And he tells us he sums it all up, which is very kind. He sums this all up here in verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Your new birth, surprising as it was because you were not formerly the people of God, has come about so that you might receive a blessing, and you were called for this blessing. Therefore, you must be Christ-like to the church, and you must proclaim Christ to the world. You must give a blessing, for you were called to inherit a blessing. And then he moves to the Old Testament to prove that from Scripture. He works through Psalm 32 to prove that the Lord loves those who seek good, and he listens to their prayer, but his face is against those who do evil. And then he asks this proverbial question, this proverb-like question in verse 13. This question is the hinge for everywhere we're going all the way through the first chunk of chapter 4. The question is, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Right? This is the sort of thing parents say to their children. Like, look, if you work hard at doing what's right, you're not going to get spanked. So this is a proverbial question. It's a general statement about the way the world works, right? Generally speaking, proverbially speaking, if you are zealous for pleasing the Lord, if you are zealous for giving a blessing because you were called to inherit a blessing, what could cause you to fear? Who will harm you, right? Good? Judgment does not come on those who zealously pursue what is good. There's this general statement. And that is generally true. But then because he's a kind shepherd, he immediately anticipates our questions, because we know the Genesis 3 world that we live in. We know the difficult world that we live in. And so he reminds them, look, although the general truth is that you would not suffer, even if you do suffer, remember this, Christ is your fear. Christ is your Lord. You must set apart Christ in your heart as the gravitational pull for your fear. And if Christ is your great fear, if Christ is your Lord, then you will not fear the conspiracies and the intimidation and the difficulty and the suffering that an unjust world might bring upon you. Christ is your fear. In fact, Christ is your hope. I'm convinced that when he says we must have a defense to give for the hope that we have in us, it's a hope that is evident because our fear of God is evident. Our fear of Christ is evident. Our hope is so anchored in pleasing our Lord that when difficult things come and we respond to them rightly, the watching world says, what hope is this? Well, I have a defense for this. Christ is my Lord. And because Christ is our Lord, we zealously keep a good conscience. So that even when, and I am convinced that this is the majority of the suffering that these people were experiencing, even when slander comes against you, false accusation comes against you, suffering that comes because the world cannot understand why it says in chapter 4, verse 4, I think, why you don't run with them into a heap of dissipation, why you're not like the watching world. When they bring condemnation and slander against you, you have a good conscience so that you can say, Christ is my Lord. And then they will be ultimately the ones that are put to shame. They seek your shame now, but they will be given shame in the judgment, right? So now we move into where we are here in verse 17. It's another answer to this general issue of who is there who will harm you if you prove zealous for what is good. Okay, so he said, okay, even if you should experience suffering, make sure that Christ is your fear, your genuine fear, the anchor for your hope. And now he's going to explain to us, starting here in verse 17, the surprising advantage of unjust suffering. Now let's read, starting here in verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to the urgency of your word, that by the power of your spirit, you would grant us clarity in our thinking, that we would anchor our fear and our hope on Christ, that we would follow him in suffering because we trust him fully. Lord, open our eyes, encourage our hearts through your word. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Now, as I thought about this passage this week, I kept coming back to the era in which DNA began to be a widely accessible technology. And as DNA began to be something that wasn't really science fiction, but something you could do something with, a number of murder convictions and other heinous crimes convictions were overturned on the basis of DNA evidence. And you can go look up, I didn't look up a particular story, I'm thinking of a couple in mind, but where these men or women had been in prison for a long time, 30, 40 years of unjust imprisonment. And then as DNA began to be available, there's absolutely clear-cut, incontrovertible evidence that in fact the justice system had miscarried. Their many, many long years of suffering, their life destroyed, was in vain. The wrong person had been punished. The right person had been set free or let free or never found in the first place. And as happy as it is to think, well, now at least a measure of justice has been done. These people have been released, their innocence declared. Their lives were over, right? I mean, can you imagine 30 or 40 years of imprisonment for something you did not do, something heinous that you did not do? I mean, sure, in most of these cases, when they're released, the government provides some manner of restitution. You know, here's $1 million to enjoy the last couple of years of your life. Well, great, wonderful, right? I just can't imagine that that's like, well, that's a good way to make $1 million, right? Like nobody, that doesn't even begin to scratch the surface, right? Your life is gone, and how many people still will never know about the DNA, and all they will know is your name with that crime, right? I can't imagine the pain of that unjust suffering. And yet I think when we talk about suffering, often the hardest things that we experience are the things that we know to be the most unjust in our own lives. I really enjoy, in a sense, teaching this class with college-age people instead of high school or something else, because a lot of things, not always, but a lot of times when you talk about suffering with high school-age people, some of them really understand, like, wow, life is really hard. And I grant that. I mean, my mom died when I was 12, almost 13. So look, high school people, I'm not knocking them. Like, you can understand deep suffering. But generally, life is pretty good, right? Now, as you're beginning to realize, hey, I make these decisions, and then I don't know how to make the next decision, and there's more decisions after that. And I mean, life is hard, right? You've begun to not only have to make those decisions, but there's the vulnerability of like, hey, I'm kind of on my own in this, and I'm wondering, did I spend enough money to eat or not? And like the pressures are amped up, and the sympathy I think that you have with this audience is now increased. And I think, personally, often the hardest things that we face as believers are the trials and the suffering that we know is unjust. Right? You know how it eats at you when someone says and people believe that you did something that you didn't do, or at least that you may not have done to the extent that they thought, right? You know the difficulty of a personal betrayal. You know the difficulty of a boss responding to you and you didn't really do what they think that you did, right? You know the difficulty of suffering that isn't just. And we are going to see here how there is a surprising benefit to us, a surprising advantage in our case when we experience suffering that isn't just. And I hammer that home at the beginning here, because when we talk about things like spirits who are now in prison, who once were disobedient, that actually comes back to how do you survive unjust suffering? It's not academic. It's not an obscure historical problem to be solved. How do you wake up in the morning after you've wrestled all the day before, and you've prayed and you've sung and you've done all these things and you've gone to bed happy in the Lord and content and not better, and you wake up the next morning and that internal conversation is bombarding you? Why is this going on? Why do people treat me like this? Even when they may not, right? Because sometimes the way this works, sometimes unjust suffering is actually, in fact, just in your head. But honestly, the way that you respond to it is generally the same, right? Because you're going to have to turn back and say, oh, how does Christ bring joy in my unjust suffering and the things that I feel like are so grossly unfair? Well, guess what? This obscure passage about Noah has something to do with it. So I want to sketch out for you this passage in that very urgent context and tell you that there is a surprising benefit, a surprising advantage to unjust suffering. And when you're like, but how could there be any benefit to getting what you absolutely do not deserve? And how in the world does this fix it of all things? Let's say there's a couple surprising benefits that we have here. The first surprising benefit is that suffering is not outside of God's will. Suffering is God's, it occurs under God's care. It is brought to you by a kind and sovereign Savior. So the first surprising benefit is God's sovereignty in suffering. The second benefit is the benefit of Christ's example, really that Christ is our forerunner in suffering. That's in verse 18. The third benefit is not only Christ's example, but Christ's accomplishment. What did Christ do when he suffered unjustly? How does Christ's suffering fix your suffering? Christ's accomplishment is a surprising benefit of unjust suffering. And then finally, Christ's vindication. The vindication of the resurrection, of Christ's current position. Really, the ultimate realization of God's purpose in unjust suffering is a benefit to you. But I just summed that up by saying vindication, because it takes too long to say the ultimate realization of God's purpose in unjust suffering is a benefit to you. So you can just write vindication or something better that you come up with. Now, my intent this morning is to sketch out verses 17 and 18 in some detail and then show you the outline thought of the rest of this passage into chapter 4, verse 2, so that next week when we circle back and work through verse 20 through chapter 4, verse 2, you have some orientation to where we're at. Don't worry, I'll have to recap it next week anyway, because somebody's not going to have been here and they'll be looking at me like, why are we talking about this? So we'll go through it twice, but we're going to lay out a roadmap so we have somewhere to go. Now, the first thing that we have here is this assertion that it is better if you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. This is the assertion that there is, in fact, a benefit in suffering. And this is really kind of a hard thing to work through, because we all love movies where the bad guy gets his just desserts, right? I mean, this is a wonderful thing to watch when the bad guy gets his comeuppance. In fact, nothing disappoints me more in an otherwise wonderful, like, kids movie or something when there's the pursuit of the bad guy and everything is going down, and you know he's really a heinous bad guy, and they built up how much you dislike him, and then you get to the end of it and they rehabilitate him, and you're like, well, actually it's just because people didn't let him color when he was in kindergarten and now we gave him our blue crayons and we're good. Like, I'm sorry, but I think a good kids get that the world is scary, right? I mean, there's no illusions here, and this is why I'm not in publishing and not in kids' books publishing. But for heaven's sakes, bury the guy under some rubble. I mean, like, what on earth? This is the world we live in. There are heinous, evil things, and it is a great joy in our hearts when God brings ultimate justice and vindication, right? This is the great goal of God's universe, that the judge of all the earth will do right. And yet, at the same time, there is nothing, I think, more disturbing to us when we read a story like the ones I referenced where somebody is wrongly imprisoned, right? I mean, that is just uncomfortable. It ought to be uncomfortable. This is wrong. And in a way, even unbelievers are betraying their conscience, betraying their creation by the strenuousness with which they object to or to this sort of immorality. It's so wrong when the wrong people suffer, right? And yet he's saying, in fact, There is a blessing to you. Remember, you are called to inherit this blessing. There is a blessing that comes to you when you get what the bad guys deserved, right? When the hero of the story, although you're really not the hero, we'll talk about that in a minute, ends up under the heap of rubble. There is, in fact, a blessing to you. Is it a miscarriage of ultimate earthly justice? Yes, we're not debating that at all, right? That is clearly in view here. That's why he's reminding them that this is unjust. But he's saying, in Christ, the tables are turned. In Christ, there is something more to the story than getting buried under the heap of rubble, which is why I end this outline with the joy of Christ's vindication. You see, the benefits that we have here are not only God's sovereignty, not only Christ's example, not only the accomplishment of our salvation in Christ's suffering, but the justification, the vindication that Christ enjoyed, the last word that is handed down when Christ sits down at the right hand of his Father. And I would submit to you that if you have ever been in a situation where you felt so grossly offended against, so that life was so unfair that your heart has just been crying out day after day, but this was not what I did, that what you long for is vindication, right? You long for that last word. And there is a benefit that comes to us. One of the benefits that comes to us here is this vindication. So he says this very surprising thing, that there is, in fact, in Christ and in Christ only, actual benefit that comes to the people of God when they suffer for the will of God, or according to the will of God, because they fear God. And so if you're following the logic here, he says, who is there to harm you? Seek righteousness, because if you seek righteousness in all these relationships, who is there to harm you if you do what is right, if you're zealous for what is right? But in fact, even if you do suffer, make sure that your fear is anchored on Christ so that you have a hope that is defensible to a watching world. And in fact, be comforted, because if God has designed for you to experience a measure of suffering, there is great benefit. There is surprising, world-altering, absolutely impossible apart from Christ benefit to be gained to you. First, there's this statement that it's better that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Now, of course, the flip side of that is a warning, and a warning that he'll develop in chapter 4, right? He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, an evildoer, you know, a troublesome meddler, right? If you are a troublesome meddler and people say, man, that person is not to be trusted, that is not suffering for Christ, okay? So I think you already know that, but maybe that's an opportunity sometimes to think carefully. Okay, there is no benefit to me if I am suffering because that's what I deserved, right? Because I'm a pill, right? When you're suffering because you are a pill, you are not suffering for holiness, so fix it, right? You want a benefit? Suffer rightly. But there is, in fact, a benefit to suffering rightly, and it's not an accident. And the first benefit is that instead of this being an accidental failing of a random universe, there is, in fact, benefit because God is sovereign in your suffering. This is better if God should will it so, right? The way that God designed the universe to work is that when you do what is right, you do not suffer for it. But your suffering and their suffering, the suffering that came out of nowhere while you were enjoying your week, you're like, I mean, everything was good. Why all of a sudden this anguish of heart and this difficulty in trying to figure out how to please God? This is not accidental. It's not surprising. If God should will it so. God has the authority to design your life in such a way that he may introduce testing into it for your benefit. And your suffering, believer, is not accidental. It's not the ill intent of a world that hates Christ that determines your suffering. That's what it feels like, right? It feels like when the world is against you, when your friends are against you, when your heart is against you, it feels like this has come about as the result of the malice of a world that hates me, hates God, hates his people. That's not the ultimate cause. Yeah, sure, that's their intent, but the ultimate cause is one that says, I have designed this suffering for you, child, that you might also share in the benefit of it. Let me show to you a quick survey of suffering in 1 Peter, because you need to see how this works out. So flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2. You may not even have to flip a page.
And verse 20.
For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience, right? That's the same thing. If you're a jerk and you get punished, don't come crying to Peter, okay? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. I told you in context that these slaves have forfeited their master's favor, and yet what they find is a better favor from a better master. This finds favor with God. But the reason for that is because you have in fact been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, leaving you a trace the dots, leaving you a guide for you to follow in his steps. And the guide that he leaves for you is summed up in verse 23, that he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. So the first thing that we have to say about suffering in the book of 1 Peter is that Christ is our example. There comes a benefit because Christ is an example of suffering. The example that he sets for us is an ultimate trust in God, right? No matter what comes, he will not respond in an ungodly way because his trust is in God. He keeps entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, and we have been called to walk in those steps. Now, in chapter 3 here, we have seen the second one, which is that, in fact, suffering also brings an unexpected benefit. So there's an example, and then there is an advantage in suffering. And now turn over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because, now hear this, why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you, right? This goes back actually to the argument of chapter 1, that you not only have an example in suffering, you not only have an advantage of suffering, but actually you have a test in suffering. You prove the power of the Spirit of God. In fact, I think if you wanted to condense this down, you could say you have power in suffering. Suffering reveals in your heart. When you respond rightly, suffering reveals in your heart that the Spirit of God rests on you. The same Spirit who led Christ in his suffering, who sustained him and kept him in his suffering, rests on you. And then finally, you have an end to your suffering. You have a vindication of your suffering. Look over in chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So we have in miniature here a theology of suffering that Peter in chapter 3 simply sums up as, if God should will it so. Your suffering isn't an example, it has an intention. You were called that you might walk in the footsteps of Christ, demonstrate your trust in Christ, in the power of the Spirit of Christ, for the purpose that God would bring you safely, fully home, right? It's not like then at the end he comes and rescues you. No, then he perfects and confirms and strengthens and establishes you. That's what he's been doing all the way along. And when it's all over, he will have done it completely and fully. And so this isn't accidental. It isn't the random malicious will of those around you. It is in fact brought to you by a God who called you to imitate Christ and will himself strengthen, confirm, perfect, and establish you. There is an advantage in suffering because suffering is brought by a kind hearted Father. It is brought according to the will of God. In fact, it is the will of God that makes our suffering have a last word, that it's more than just he suffered and he ended up under the heap of rubble. It's the will of God not only that you would suffer, but that you would be strengthened, confirmed, perfected, and established, that out of that there would be greater glory, greater vindication, greater advantage than if you had just simply muddled your way along. But not only is there comfort, is there advantage in knowing that suffering occurs under the sovereign hand of God, but there's also advantage in the example of Christ, in the what Christ has in fact done. And really, Christ's suffering is, we'll see here, comprehensive. It's better, he says, that you should suffer if it's God's will, For Christ also died for sins. Christ, I think, would be maybe a little better to translate this. For Christ also suffered for sins. It's a lot of debate on whether you should translate this suffered or died, because it's actually the same word. So it's a contextual question, but I think that in context, he's making this point that there is, in fact, suffering that Christ has shared. You're sharing in Christ's sufferings. For Christ also suffered for sins, but he suffered in a different way. He suffered once for all. Okay? Your suffering occurs in little stretches and bits. His suffering was focused, right? The cross was a level, a depth, a concentration of suffering that you have not and will not ever, because of God's grace, experience, right? And it was not simply suffering for one or two things, for one accusation or two accusations or anything else. It was, in fact, the full righteous weight of all of his people's sin, right? Which is far more comprehensive. It's concentrated and comprehensive in a way that your suffering will never be. And in fact, it's more than that, because he was literally a just one. He alone was just. You see, when we suffer no matter in what way we suffer. We suffer because we are rebels living in a rebellious world. And you have to be very careful with that, right? You have to be careful, because what I'm not saying is that when you suffer, you are always culpable in some way for your suffering. You may be, right? But I'm not saying that. I'm saying that suffering at its root occurs because you are a rebel. You are a redeemed rebel now, but you are a rebel living in a condemned world, right? So suffering comes upon you. You live a life so accustomed to suffering. Suffering is just in the air that we breathe. We don't even think it's unusual, right? We don't like it, but it doesn't surprise us, right? The woe and the sorrow around us does not surprise us, right? I wonder, this is maybe a little bit flippant, I don't think so, but like if you were to look at a heavenly emoji keyboard, there wouldn't be any little sad faces, right? Like, but we don't, it doesn't surprise us. Like, why did they ship that? Like, why? What, do they want us to be sad? I mean, it's just a realization of the way the world is, right? And it's not that way. Oh, you don't experience that first and foremost as a result of your own personal sin, particularly as a believer. You experience it because what you actually deserve is death, right? You live in a world that is condemned, but it hasn't been executed, right? And so to you, suffering isn't, it's sad, it's hard, but it isn't all that unusual. But think about this. For Christ, he alone lived in this world with no expectation of suffering. No reason that he would suffer. Can you imagine how difficult that would be? I mean, think about it. We really can't complain too much, right? I mean, we do all the time, but we ought not, right? Because, you know, my feet hurt from wearing these shoes. They don't too bad, but they do, right? Well, I mean, I'm a rebel, saved by grace, living in a condemned world, and I'm looking forward to a world in which my feet do not hurt. But can you imagine living in a world and having your feet hurt voluntarily, and you know that those feet should not hurt, and the reason those feet hurt is all those idiots around you messed up, right? Like, you have no expectation that your feet should not hurt. None, not a single inconvenience, difficulty, ill word, anything in Christ's life did he deserve. And yet he lived that life for you. And not only did he experience all the suffering of just the condemned world that you live in, he in fact experienced all the suffering. You were the villain that should have been crushed at the end of the kids' show, and he was crushed for you, right? So there is a benefit in Christ's example, because Christ's example, in fact, what Christ has done, he suffered the most for you for this purpose, that he might bring us to God. Now, I am a sucker for a book with a happy ending. And I am particularly, Jen can't find me sometimes, like, I get my nose in a book, and it's like, does Nathan exist? No, not right now. Not till the book is over, I have got better about that, but nonetheless, it is true. And I particularly love a book with a good reconciliation in it, right? I love books where you find out, like, oh, they're long lost, whatever, right? It doesn't matter. Just insert your relationship right there. Or what? Or when you've been so irritated at the main characters because they just will not get along, and then finally they work through the forgiveness, and at the end of the book, they're like, the evil is crushed because they have reconciled. Like, I, you know, you want to recommend books to me, make sure your books have that in it. If your books end with, like, we don't know what happened and everybody maybe didn't really live anything after, I'm like, I didn't need to bother with that. My life is sad already, thank you. Okay, I don't need that. Christ's suffering has this focus, this in the will of God in this suffering that Christ endured, far more than the suffering we endure. This was unjust suffering with this beautiful, glorious purpose, that he might bring us to God. Beautiful picture of reconciliation. Rebels who ought not to have justice rendered in their behalf. Children who ought to be orphans. I mean, this picture that he would bring you to God with all that is, with all that is layered in that. I just urge you this week to meditate on, what does that mean that Christ brought me to God? What does it mean to be brought home in your relationship with God? I think there is this danger that we live in our technical, theological world, all of which, you know, I think is wonderful and right and good. But the danger that we live in is that we become so formulaic about the way that we properly think about our theology that we do not meditate on the fact that we have been brought home to God. He is our Father who has made us to be children that we delight to share in his character. Let your heart be filled with joy in that this week, that you would think through this most unexpected reconciliation, this most shocking benefit of the most unjust suffering to occur. If you wonder, and it is not wrong, brothers and sisters, it is not wrong to wonder, how is it that the will of God and my suffering can be an advantage to me? How can a kind Father intend that I suffer? This is what happens when God wills a suffering with a vindication at the end, with a resurrection at the end, right? It seems in the moment most difficult, right? I mean, look at the weight on Christ's heart as he goes to the cross. It is not easy, but his trust, his reliance is centered in this truth that when God intends suffering, he does not do so like, well, I wonder how this is going to turn out. Let's see them sweat a little bit. Right? It's not like a football coach sitting on the field making you run back and forth more and more and more, just like, well, let's see if we can do another one, right? It's not a strength test. The outcome is not in doubt. The outcome is not in doubt, not because there is a question whether you will endure or not. The outcome is not in doubt because Christ endured, and it is complete. It is once for all suffering. You share in his results on the exam, his victory in the test. The benefit and the blessing that comes from Christ's example is not that you then can slug it along in the same way. You can slug along, but you do so in absolutely complete, convinced hope because Christ has risen victorious. Guys, that is so hard to hold on to. It is easy for me to say, and I say it with passion because I have, by God's grace, held on to it in difficult and dark times, but I have not held on to it as easily as I say it this morning. But brothers and sisters, it is what we hold on to. It is why we set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. It is why we're going to look through this detailed look at what Christ's suffering and resurrection was like. We need vindication in our unjust suffering. And we have this example of Christ, the benefit of not only Christ's example, but his accomplishment. He has brought us home to God. And we have benefit in his vindication. I want to sketch out for you where this argument is going to go. We're going to have to look very, very carefully to find how the stepping stones move through this passage, because one of the reasons this passage is difficult is because the argument takes detours into detail, right? I will call them that because I won't accuse Peter of rabbit trailing. But he takes detours into detail that sometimes we find it difficult to sense the significance of. Here is the argument at its highest level. Christ suffered, he died for sins once for all so that he might bring us to God. What does his suffering look like? Describe to me, Peter. Describe to me what this looks like. What does this example that I find my benefit in look like? What does Christ's suffering look like? Well, first thing, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. One and two, points one and two. He suffered as a true man, having been put to death in the flesh. He suffered as a true man, and he is raised a new man, right? Sorry for the bad poetry, but hopefully it will sink into your mind, bad as it is. He suffered as a true man. He is raised as a new man. And now, verse 19, he declares his victory, right? He goes, he preaches something. We'll worry next week. What did he preach? Whom did he preach it to? Why do we care? Okay, we'll worry about that next week. But just see the next thing, the next verb, he died, he rose, he went. These are the verbs we're tracing. He died, he rose, he went. Verse 19, in which also he went and made proclamation. He declares his glory. Okay? And then through all this stuff about Noah and spirits and stuff that we're going to talk about next week that I promise you is interesting and important. Now, verse 22, so he died, he rose, he went and proclaimed, and now, verse 22, it's the same word, he went into heaven. He goes into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. This is the tracing of this argument. Christ's suffering on your behalf, his suffering once for all, the just for the unjust, follows this pattern. He suffers as a true man. He rises as a new man. He goes and proclaims his victory, and then he sits down at the right hand of his Father. That is, he died, he rose, he declared, and he sits down. I keep coming back to this idea of vindication because I can't think of anything else, but he triumphantly finishes. I just, the glory of this picture, it's over. Everybody is subject to him. The vindication is full and complete. Angels, authorities, powers are subjected to him, and he sits down. It's over. So we're going to work through all of the details of that next week, but that's the benefit of the example that we have is then fleshed out for us in this picture of Christ's death ending in his ultimate vindication. Guys, vindication comes back to me all the time because it's so important. It's the anchor of what we want when we experience unjust suffering. We need to know that there is a last word, but in this case, the last word does not belong to us. First, it belongs to Christ. We're going to work through that next week. But we're going to skip into chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 right here because there is one other benefit. There is the benefit of God's sovereignty and our suffering. There is the benefit of Christ's example. There is the benefit of Christ's accomplishment. But there's also the benefit of Christ's purpose. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, great words, right? Therefore, since I said all these things that left you scratching your head about Noah, if you didn't catch any of that, hold on to this. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, what does it say in chapter 3, he says, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all. Now, verse 4, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. The since is important, right? Since tells you, I'm going to explain to you the importance of what you just read. Christ has suffered in the flesh. Therefore, since that has happened, now think or do this. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because Christ has suffered in the flesh, because he is your ultimate example, you therefore hold on to his purpose. How do you know what his purpose is? Oh, guess what he told you. He suffered in the flesh so that, when you read so that in English, it's a big red flag, purpose statement following. Why did this happen? For this purpose, so that he might bring you to God. Because Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also, cling to his same intention, the same You know, I love the picture that Mark presents that Jesus set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. The same soul-consuming, life-directing intention of Christ's thought, heart, and life was that he might bring you to God, that reconciliation with God would be your new reality. Arm yourselves with that same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Christ's suffering in the flesh destroyed the power of sin in your life. Right? It absolutely obliterated the penalty of sin in your life. The presence of sin remains while you remain in this cursed and condemned world. But you, brothers and sisters, arm yourself with this same purpose. Christ suffered to bring you home. You suffer. Let your suffering remind you this is no longer your home, right? I think that's his point here. Your suffering now reminds you, because it's sharing the suffering of Christ, that he brought you to a new home. And suffering here is a constant reminder, this isn't home. This is ending. I have a new purpose. That is, Christ brought sin's power in my life and penalty in my life to a complete halt. It's over. Therefore, every instance of suffering reminds me that I must be holy. Now, I think that not only because I think that's the clear point of this text, because he says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God, right? Because your suffering reminds you of Christ's victory, cut out those other things. The time is past for that. It's over for that. But I think also as we move into verse 7, he says, the end of all things is near, right? You have your new home brings a whole new perspective, not only on sin, but all of life. Your new perspective reminds you the end of all things is near. Therefore, everything here doesn't matter in light of how everything there changes your thinking. And I think that's his point here. The benefit of your suffering is not only that God is sovereign in your suffering to bring about greater glory, to bring about greater good for you, than had you not suffered. And he's given you the right example for that, and Christ has accomplished the right victory for you to have the last word, for you to share in his last word. But because all of that is true, therefore be holy. And I think that sometimes we forget that is a benefit of suffering, that it pushes us to holiness. And I would suggest to you that one of the most difficult things about this sort of suffering, the sort of suffering that you experience when you feel wronged, is that it is so easy not to do all the things Peter has just reminded them that they must do, particularly when the wrong comes from within the church. But it's so hard not to do. You might trust Christ, and like, I know he's going to resolve this in the end game, right? Sorry, it's not a reference to anything else. But you have to trust him in the bitterness and the patience and the kindness and the way that you speak and the way that you demonstrate a hope that people go, what is that? What is, make a defense for this craziness that you display to us. And so when the suffering comes and it's so hard, remember that the advantage of Christ's victory is not only the last word, but every word that you speak. Every word to every person who is slandering you, bringing difficulty on you, that is a astonishing benefit of suffering, that you might respond in every one of those places in a way that says, God is great. He's going to have the last word. He's my king. I trust him. Every little moment. Guys, I don't push you to holiness in that. I don't push myself and holiness in that because it's the right thing to do. This is the right thing to do. That's not even like a question. Right? None of you need to be motivated if you're believers like, this is the right thing to do, so do it. Right? I'm reminding you that it's good. It's a benefit. I have the precious privilege of reminding myself and someone else this weekend, when we do what is right, it brings pleasure and joy to God. He designed you and intended you and created you to declare his glory, and he takes great delight and joy when you do it. And that is a benefit beyond all benefits. Yes, you want the last word, but you want the last word so that Christ has the last word. But the benefit in your suffering to you in holiness is that you can bring joy and delight to your Father. You have been brought home to God, and you may delight in Him and He in you. So that not only the last word, but every word declares God's glory. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for the encouragement of Christ. And yet I know how timorous, how unfaithful my own heart often is apart from your help. But these are weighty things. And in the moment of suffering, they are difficult to hold on to. Lord, make your truth stick in our heart so that we run back to it to be reminded again and again, so that when we are responding almost just on the instinct of your word to do the right thing, we are also emboldened and encouraged to know that your victory was not without consequence, that your victory is complete, that you will bring about a glorious result in our suffering, that you will perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish us to fully share in your glory, to fully be delighted in you, even as you delight in our every word of righteousness that comes as a result of being brought home to you. Strengthen our hearts, I pray. Brace us with the truth for life in this condemned and difficult world, and fill our hearts with Christ. Amen.